Spirit be upon my lips. Amen. Well, I wonder whether the opening collect today made anyone uncomfortable. Particularly this part. Create in us new and contrite hearts that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of you, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness. Seems a little melodramatic, doesn't it? A little like the language you might expect from an actor badly overplaying a part of grief in a B or a C grade movie, racked with guilt and meaning to draw every ounce of acting out of that moment. Lament means mourn, wail aloud. And if you know any theological history, you'll recognize strains of St. Augustine and Calvin in this prayer. And the view that humankind is utterly depraved and the rightful target of the wrath of a vengeful God. To which most sensible people would say, oh, give it a rest. I'm not a murderer. I don't sell drugs to children. I don't even run around on my spouse. About the worst thing I do is yell at my kids once in a while and maybe hog the TV remote. I'm not wretched. I refuse to wail about my sin. And I wouldn't believe in a God who thinks my life is utterly depraved and worthy of eternal pain. Now, quite a number of modern theologians have said approximately the same thing, although considerably less crisply. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm faced with something like this prayer, which can so easily be made fun of or denigrated, and which seems so extreme, this lamenting, this wailing, and this wretchedness, I resist the urge to easily dismiss it. I dismiss things that are extreme quite easily, but when it comes to matters of faith and God and prayer, I tread much more cautiously. So I wonder, is this prayer just the theatrical excess of some 16th century Anglican divine? Or a reflection of a fit of despair on the part of Calvin or Augustine? Or does it have biblical roots? Well, sure enough, it does. And I'd like to read a few lines from the 7th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And Paul says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I do not the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Now, this is pretty extreme language. But the guy who said this was Paul. Paul, the guy who devoted his life to evangelism and ministry. Paul, who willingly went to jail. Paul, who was martyred for his faith. And he said this not in the midst of a loss of faith or a crisis of faith, but he said it at the high point of his own faith and ministry. And so I know that if Paul treated sin this seriously at this point in his life, it's something I ought to look at seriously. Even if it offends my modern sensibilities, I still need to look at it. So let's start with probably the most offensive term in this prayer, wretchedness. Now, I might grant that some serial killer is a wretched human being, but I'm not sure that I would readily grant that about most folks that I know. But what does it mean, this term, wretched? Well, it turns out that it's from an old English word, wrecca, W-R-E-C-C-A, which means outcast or exiled. So the idea here is that sin, whatever it is, big or small, exiles us, separates us from God. By degrees or steps, surely, but we are separated from God nonetheless. That's the idea. That's what wretched means. sin separates us from God. And the word sin actually means to fall short of the mark. It's as if you're trying to reach some level up there and can't quite make it. That's literally the meaning of the word sin, is to fall short of the mark. But I like also sometimes to think of sin as the Spanish word sin, which means without. Because it is as if you are without God, separated from God. Our sin makes us without Him, exiled from Him. And this exile from God is self-imposed. This is not a punishment exacted on us. It is something we do to ourselves. When we sin, we have exiled ourselves. We have separated ourselves. We have turned away from God. And we do this even when we can't perceive the degree to which we've been separated. Maybe it's a few degrees of separation. Maybe it's many degrees of separation. A small sin or a great sin, but it is separation nonetheless. And one of the difficulties is that even depravity, even the most vile sin, can become normative if you live with it constantly. An example of this would be slavery. Now, slavery existed as an institution for millennia and was accepted as a normal part of the way society worked. It was culturally normative. Most people, including the slaves, believed that it was okay. When you were born a slave, basically you believed this was your station in life. You were born to be a slave. Others were born to higher stations. And so people accepted the station in which they were born, even if it was slavery. There are, in fact, still societies today which operate this way. Now, in the United States, when we had slavery here, there were good people, good Christians, even good preachers of the gospel, who believed that slavery was all right. In fact, some even believed that it was God-ordained, that the stations in life were God-ordained. Once we had eliminated slavery in the United States, we still had segregation. And up until even 30 years ago, there were preachers preaching in the pulpit, and there were many fine, upstanding, honest, caring Christians in this country who believed that segregation was God-ordained. When God separated the tribes of Israel, He separated the races, and that they were not to be treated together, but treated separately. In fact, even the term that we have for marriage between people of different races, miscegenation, implies wrong, that it is a bad joining. These were cultural norms, however, and we accepted these cultural norms as legitimate and all right and not sinful. When people in the days of slavery looked at slavery, they did not see sin. And when segregation was the norm, people who believed in segregation did not see sin. There are other areas where there may be sin which is hidden from us. Jealousy. If I live in a family where jealousy is the norm, it doesn't seem quite wrong to me. Or envy. Perhaps I envy people who have more than I do, or I'm jealous or envious of their possessions compared to my possessions. And I feel somehow I've been mistreated, and so that envy is not sinful. It is mere legitimate complaint about someone who has more than I do. Now, my point is that there are cultural norms which say that some certain kind of activity or belief, behavior, is okay. And there may be personal norms that we believe are okay. That's just the way I am. It's my personality. So I'm a little crabby on Mondays. It's who I am. You get it in the package, right? But God may not regard those things which we think are not sin. God may regard them as sin. To us, that sin is hidden. To God, it is apparent. Part of the process of our faith journey is to discover not only the sin that we're aware of, but the sin that we are not aware of, the sin which is hidden to our vision. When we pray for forgiveness, we are asking for forgiveness for the sins of which we are aware, but you'll notice in many of the prayers in our prayer book, we pray for sins known and unknown. It's an interesting concept, unknown sin, but it's consistent with the theme here that I'm trying to develop. And my point is that even with unknown sins, we become aware of them as we move closer to the light, as we move into a fuller and fuller relationship with God. An example here that you might think about, which perhaps illustrates this, is imagine that you have a stairway from an open doorway down into the basement. And at the bottom of this stairway, it gets darker stair by stair towards the bottom. At the bottom of this stairway is a frog. And that frog is in almost complete darkness. Now, the frog's eyes have adjusted to the darkness. He can see. To him, it looks reasonably bright because he has accepted the norms of his own behavior, the norms of the universe into which he has been born or where he lives. He's accepted those norms. When we confess the sins we know and ask for forgiveness, when we repent and ask for forgiveness, what happens is we are able to leap the threshold, to move up a step. There's more light on the next step up towards that open door where the light is coming through. We have moved beyond the mark. We've made it past that threshold of sin. Now, it doesn't matter if that frog jumps an inch or 7 inches. He's not going to make it over those steps unless he can jump 8 inches. That's the minimum threshold. And the idea in the New Testament that your good deeds will not bring you salvation or forgiveness for your sins is this idea of threshold. When I attempt by good deeds to save myself or redeem myself, this is like a 1-inch jump. There's no threshold made. In fact, even if I confess, but it's really not a serious confession, what we might call, oh, the shared guilt confession. Yeah, well, maybe I'm not perfect, but neither is he. Right? That's the shared guilt confession. That's like a 1-millimeter leap. Or the 1,000 excuses we offer for our behavior. The devil made me do it. Flip Wilson's line. My parents ruined my life. That's the way I am. Anything which we do which turns the blame to someone else and refuses to accept responsibility for our behavior. These may have itty-bitty implicit confessions in them, but they are completely overwhelmed by the redirection of blame. Facing our sin, admitting it, confessing it to God, and asking for forgiveness always puts us a step closer to His face. That is the minimum threshold required to move closer to God, that confession of sin and the asking for forgiveness. But what happens is when we reach that next plateau, there's more light. And perhaps that additional light is apparent to us as an improved, healthier, and freer relationship with God. But the other thing that additional light does is it begins to illumine sin in our lives about which we'd been previously unaware. It shines into some of the dark corners, things we hadn't admitted or even seen. Because we've moved closer, we now see what we had not seen before or were not willing to admit to before. A heart open to God's love will make us ever more aware of the areas in our lives where we have been closed to His love and where we have not shared the love we received with others. We all need to do this. We all sin. We are all exiled from the light of God. Confessing the sin that we know will reveal that which we do not yet see. The technical term for this in Protestant theology is sanctification. It means a growth towards holiness. It doesn't mean that we begin to rank ourselves, well, he's only on step 3 and I've been on 6 for a couple of years. This is completely inappropriate. None of us knows where we are in relation to God compared to anyone else. The effort for each of us is to confess the sin that we know. And when we confess the sin that we know, in the forgiveness that comes from that also comes light. and that light illumines additional areas of our life where there are things which are keeping us from a fuller relationship with God. This is a journey all of us are on, a journey most heartily worth taking. But it's also a journey which moves a step at a time. As we confess, we leap that threshold, move closer to the light, and that light then allows us again to grow yet closer to God as we allow it to illumine those areas of our lives where we have been unaware or unwilling to admit what we have done in sinning. So in conclusion, the point of this opening prayer about wretchedness, I think, is legitimate and important on two levels. One is wretchedness really means exile, and it's what we do to ourselves, how we separate ourselves from God when we sin. And none of us knows the degree of sin in his or her life that we have yet been willing to admit to, yet been willing to acknowledge, or have yet seen. And so the confession, which is good for the soul of the sins which I know about, will allow us to then move towards the sins which I do not yet see, but which God would like to illumine for me so that I can move yet closer to his face and yet closer to his light. Amen.